Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to start out again in Psalms chapter 19. We're going to be here for quite a while. There's so much that we want to glean out of here and so much that we can learn from it. You'll remember the last time we were together, we started Psalms 19, and then we had the week off last week when Chris was here. I think it's important that now that we have come to the spiritual level in our church where not that we weren't always involved in missions in one way or the other. Now we're taking a personal step to take some teams out. We got a team that's going to Costa Rica in December, and I have a meeting with them next Sunday after church, and I got to finish getting the details together this week with Miles, but everything is coming together for that, and it's going to be an incredible time. And then as the Lord opens the doors, I would suspect that every year when we have our put our Bibles together around the end of the year and have our missions conference, that God is going to open the door for us to go someplace else and to give everybody an opportunity to really be part of what God is doing around the world. But so as time throughout the year, when we get a chance, I want to have, like, it just kind of Lord open the door for Chris to be here, to keep, you know, a missionary before you that he can preach and tell you what he's doing and get to see his work and then hopefully in time be part of that to help him where we can. But we started Psalms 19 week before last. And I told you, without a doubt, it's one of the most incredible places in all the Bible. And I told you that for me personally, and I'll show you and talk about that at some point through our series here, it was the place where God opened a ministry up to me. And it's where I started. And there's a reason for that, and I'll lay all that out for you at some point. But this psalm will lead you to so many places throughout your Bible. It will tie into so many other key subjects that will be endless in their understanding and application. It's an incredible gold mine of incredible truth. From the beginning in Genesis all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, this little passage will unlock everything that God is doing, everything that he has done, and things that he's going to do in the future. And throughout 6,000 years of man's history, and that's about where we're at right now, from Genesis chapter 1, when God put Adam and Eve down in a garden at 4004 BC, to where we're at today, it's just a little over 6,000 years of man's history. And then very shortly moving into the end times and then on into eternity as God fulfills his overall plan. You remember that I showed you that Psalms 19 is a millennial psalm, doctrinally as you find it in the Bible. And prophetically, it deals with the day Christ comes back and establishes his government on planet Earth. This government will be the theme of your Bible. And it is the true golden age that is about to befall us in time, and where God's plan now comes to full fruition, and we see what God has been doing down through the 6,000 years as he's trying to reach man, getting him ready for this coming government. And this government, as I said, will be the theme of your Bible. The theme of the Bible is not Christ. The theme of the Bible is not salvation. The theme of the Bible is not love. The theme of the Bible, though many times you're told that, and most certainly all of those are part of the Bible. But the theme of the Bible is the day that Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the day, and everything in your Bible points to that day. Psalms 19 is a reference to that day when the heavens then do declare the glory of God. And it will be the key to our ability to rightly divide the Word of God. You know, in the Bible, it deals with the two kingdoms that you have to understand to become the first real division of your Bible that actually leads to all the other divisions. And that is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, taught today by almost everybody that they are the same kingdom. And anybody with a third grade education and can read English for the sixth grade level can see that they're not the same. The first grade indication that they're not the same is They're not spelled the same, which would be a key to you. And you're going to find that they are the first two key divisions in your Bible. And the key passage on the heavens declaring the glory of God and God establishing his government will be found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Now, I know I've quoted this to you a lot, and you probably all know it, so that's good. You don't have to turn to it. You can just let me read it to you and show you how incredible all this is, because where we're going to in 2025, what we're going to in 2025 is we are fast approaching this day. I have to tell you that I'm not saying any dates or anything, but I just don't know. I talked with Mike about this yesterday. I just don't know how much longer this earth can go on without going bust. I mean, it is at a place where in every corner, in every angle, in everything that you see and hear and experience, this world is ready to go. And I'm telling you that we are standing on the threshold of this very day and quickly the establishment of this kingdom. It's in Isaiah chapter 9, and I've given it to you many, many times, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that I think is probably the definitive two verses in the Bible that lay out completely God's plan in just two short verses. Only the God in the Bible could do that. He says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And in verse 6, you have the first coming, second coming, and a millennium all in one verse. I showed you last Thursday night or two Thursday nights ago, when I showed you how that you use paragraph marks in the Bible, I threw a little bit in of punctuation. The punctuation in the Bible is not there by accident. When the Holy Spirit of God had the King James translators put the King James Bible together in a perfect form, not only did he use a perfect language, English, which was at its apex of purity at that particular point in time, but everything in there is grammatically right on the line to use to show you. And I showed you, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given," colon, that's the first coming of Christ. "And the government shall be upon his shoulders," colon, that's the second coming of Christ. "And his name shall be called the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There's the millennium. All broken down for you so simply that anybody could get it. I laid that out for you the other Thursday night, and it was interesting. I got an email from somebody, I guess, who watches, and he said, "I heard your Thursday night Bible study, and you're insane," was his word, "your insane teachings on the fact that colons actually separate dispensations." And he says, "I'd like your thoughts on that." I just typed him back and I said, "Your problem is you need a colonoscopy." That's your problem. You can't get around the fact that in that verse you have the first coming, a child is born and a son, the government being on his shoulders, that's the millennium, and then in verse 7, eternity. "For the increase of his government," the government that established, "and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." It's incredible. God's total plan from Genesis to Revelation 22 laid out in two verses. That's the beauty of the Bible that God gave you. It's incredible. I showed you last Thursday night how that all laid out and of the increase of his government. So again, with that verse in mind, or those two verses in mind, let's read Psalms 19, verses 1 through 6 again and do a quick review. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuits unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Let's pray. Father, help us today as we come to this great passage and we look yet again at just the surface of so much that's in here. Give us wisdom and insight to understand, Lord, how that this verse on the heavens declaring the glory of God is so incredibly instructional to us that we can learn so much about God, his creation, who he is, what he's done, but most importantly, what he's going to be doing. And we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask us, put us under the blood today, cover us from our sins. May we confess those things that are not pleasing to you, that we might be able to stand spotless today to receive the truth of this great book. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Sake we ask it. Amen. Now, we talked about verses 1 and 4 last week about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And I showed you how that when Christ comes back, all three heavens will now declare his glory within his kingdom or his government. And I explained to you how that in the Bible there are three heavens. And that is a very misleading word based on a bad teaching today, and I explained all of that. But we're not talking about three heavens where they all have angels, but the heaven in the Bible is defined, and I gave you the verse, as a firmament. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. That's where God's throne is. So the third heaven is where the throne of God is, up there somewhere in the north in the endless, boundless reaches of eternity. And then you have what we know as the second heaven. And this will be outer space. Outer space is a firmament. And then we have the first heaven, which is around our earth, which is our own atmosphere. And I gave you Psalms 148, verses 1 through 11, that clearly details each one of them, starting with the third and right on down to our atmosphere in the earth. I show you the day unto day in verse 2, and night unto night, that they put forth knowledge and they give forth his handiwork. It's the speech and the truth to all the inhabitants of planet Earth. It says their line has gone out to the ends of the earth. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. A worldwide knowledge of God during the millennium, his iron rule of reign, where everybody on earth, and I showed you this last time together, that there'll be no preaching, there'll be no witnessing, there'll nobody, somebody, do you know the Lord? Bible says that everybody's going to know him. It's an incredible time. We talked about verse 4, where it says, setting a tabernacle for the sun. Boy, in a couple of weeks or so, are we going to get into this? But given where we were last time together, I showed you that the Feast of Tabernacles and its connection to the second coming. There's a reason why he says the setting a tabernacle for the sun. And of course, it goes back to Zechariah chapter 14 and back to the Old Testament, some places in the Gospels, where you see that the Feast of Tabernacles will always be a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get into Zechariah chapter 14, you'll find that each year, all the inhabitants that are left going into the millennium, God's government, every year they are required to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as a memorial. Last week we had communion, Lord's Supper. And I told you that there are two memorials in the Bible. One of them is for Israel, which will be the Feast of Tabernacles. The other one is in the New Testament church, the Lord's Supper that we take in remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, commemorating the second coming of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, the day of the Lord. The theme of the Bible and the ultimate plan of God for his creation will be to go through everything that we're going through for God to get the nation of Israel back in the proper place. They're already in the land. And then for him to come back, go through the tribulation, purge out the remnant of the nation of Israel, and then establish his government. Now, when you get into the book of Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, you see the overall plan of God. The Bible ends where it starts. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Bible's a complete circle. And it starts in the garden with a perfect environment, with a perfect estate. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 35, when we get out of that government, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. A complete circle. And as you should be well aware of by now, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 are the eight greatest chapters in all the Bible, laying out in every detail this government and this kingdom. It started in a garden, and it's going to go back to a garden. Everything in between is God reaching out his hand to man in every age and dispensation to have him part of that government. Life is about the choices you make. Eternity will be about the choices that we make. So today, I want to look at the yet again, there's so many sides to this, and we're going to uncover them all. But I want to look at what are the inspirational sides to this passage, one of the many that we're going to look at. And again, I want us to be able to see and understand how that the heavens declare the glory of God from another angle, from where we're at today. Now, I want to teach you some things about God today. I know, we all know the Lord as our personal Savior, and we all know God as God the Father. Okay, that's about where it ends with most of God's people. I want to show you something about God today that is one of the most incredible things that you're ever going to find. When God began his act of creation, we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the original creation. That is someplace in the distant past that there's no date given for. We know when we come to verse 2, the Bible says that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, we know that God doesn't create anything void and imperfect. So, something happened. And what happened was, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we all know that this is where the devil, Lucifer, led his rebellion against God and turned the second heaven and God's original creation into something formless and void through the great galactic battle that took place. When you like, those of you that like your Star Wars movies, those of you that like the Alien movies, those of us who like those kind of movies, all those galactic battles out there are all hitchhiked off one that took place between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. It threw God's second heaven and the earth into a chaotic state. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to lay that out for you in absolute stark detail that you will understand every aspect of that fall between 1:1 and 1:2. But then, when you get down to verse 3, the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now we begin to see the reconstruction of God, of his original creation. And now we begin to see what takes place. Now we begin to see, as Psalms 19:1 tells us, we begin to see something called his handiwork. I want to show you his handiwork today. I want to show you something that is one of the most amazing things about God in the Bible, you and me, and everything around us today. When the Bible talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, yeah, I know it's talking about the things up there, and we'll get to that. I want to show you his handiwork today. When God created everything from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, I'm sure in 1:1 also, he created it to reveal his glory. And he used himself as the original perfect pattern. There's two key passages that we'll become familiar with as we go through this psalm. And I've told you many times, patterns are the key to understanding everything that God does and who He is. Right now, on Saturdays, once a month, I'm bringing you through the patterns class. It's not dealing with this particular pattern, but I'm showing you how that everything that we get into, every issue of life, everything in life will have a pattern to it. The Bible has a pattern to it. God has a pattern to it. Jesus has a pattern to Him. And everything in His creation has a pattern. And when God created everything He created, He used the pattern of Himself in everything He created. And it's an incredible thing to comprehend. If you would, for just a moment, turn over to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. There's two key verses here that I want to introduce you to if you are not familiar with them already. The first one's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this verse is an absolute incredible verse. And here's what it says. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." How? "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, that verse is an absolute incredible verse. It tells us that you understand God, you understand His eternal power and His Godhead, you see and understand Him by the things that He made in His creation. And furthermore, it says that man, because of God's creation, the way that He did it, revealing God's glory and power through everything, I'm going to show you in a minute, that if you're sitting here this morning and you're unsaved, or you're listening to the sound of my voice and you're unsaved, you're without excuse. You may have never got a gospel tract. You may have never heard a sermon. You have the witness of the things that God made that declare His glory. Oh boy, do you ever. Now our second verse is in the book of Colossians. And that'll be Colossians chapter 1. And we want verse 16 with this one, and 17. Here it says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether to be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now, there's two great principles here. Number one, Colossians 1, all God created has been created by Him and for Him for the express purpose of God fulfilling His plan to establish His government and to reveal His glory through His creation. It says, the things visible, the things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Everything He created will be based on a model of He Himself, who He is, and He is the perfect pattern for His creation. And you want to learn about God? You want to learn who God is? You want to get down into the deep levels of God in a relationship with Him, not just soapy, flurry thing that most of God's people have. If you really want to see and understand who He is, it's in His creation. So let's start. First off, God is a Trinity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, He says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's He speaking to? He's no one around. He's speaking to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. You have three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's the original pattern of God. A triune Trinity that makes up God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So everything that God creates now will be built on a system of threes after the pattern of God himself. This will be one of the most amazing truths of all that God is doing. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a triune God, three in one, one in three. The one in the middle died for me. It's just that simple. So man, before he's saved, you're incomplete. You have a body that's stuck to your flesh, that's one, and you have a dead spirit, that's two. When you get saved, the Bible says over there, when you get saved in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that now you're complete in him. Why? Because God separates your soul from your flesh, quickens your spirit, and now man in his complete form, saved, is three things: body, soul, and spirit. The number three in your Bible will always be the completion, total completion of anything, because it's built on the pattern of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So man will be in his completed form a body, soul, and spirit. In his uncompleted form as an unsaved man, he's just a body and a spirit with his soul stuck to the body. He's only two. He's incomplete. So let's see this, just put the test of this. So if you're going to really get your Bible down completely, I know you don't like me when I beat you over the head with some of this stuff all the time, but I want you to be not only complete in your salvation, I want you to be complete in your understanding your Bible. And the Bible is built after the same pattern that everything else is. So your Bible, to be complete, will have three applications: historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. When you look at the kingdoms, you have the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. It's incomplete till you get Christ as the king. Now they're complete. The complete Bible will be Old Testament, New Testament, and Christ. Every person on this planet, no matter what race, who you are, where you came from, going back to Genesis chapter 9 and beyond, came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Three. You want to talk about Christ, you want to talk about the Lord, you want to talk about Jesus, that's fine. But if you want the complete total name of who he is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Three. He held three offices: priest, prophet, and king. Only three men in the Bible hold that same office. One of them was David, the other one is Christ, and the third one is you and me. Three. Thank you. Somebody agrees with me. The Bible is written in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Arabic. The complete Old Testament will be broken down in three sections: the law, prophets, and the writings. The complete New Testament will also break down into three sections: gospel, Acts, and the epistles. The Old Testament is built around three key men: Abraham, Moses, David. The New Testament built around three key men: Peter, James, and John. The Bible is written to three people groups: Jew, Gentile, etc. You cannot get away from it. When God started his creation and God said, okay, I'm going to refix this thing, I need a pattern. I need a perfect pattern that's going to bring about a perfect government that my perfect son can sit on. Where can I find the perfect pattern? And where can I end? Somebody said, and one of the angels says, Lord, how about you? I said, good idea. You're a Christian. You're saved this morning. Ever notice how complicated men make the Christian life? They do with the Christian life like they do with the Bible. They keep it out of reach, so you'll always have to come back to them. Let me tell you something. You want to understand the Christian life in its basic, simplest form, that you don't need anything else. It comes down into three. Faith, fact, feeling. If you're saved, now you're a Christian. If you're saved, you've exercised faith into Christ. Now, as a Christian, you have faith in the Word of God, which is the facts. When you take your faith and put it into the facts, it'll produce the right feeling. And you find God's people to get this trolley out of whack. They're saved, they have faith, but they have no facts. So they have faith and feelings. So you get depressed, or you get burnt out, you get this, you get that. Your emotions get all over the board. Why? You're saved, you have faith, but you're missing a part. You're not complete. Your faith has to be in the facts, and the facts will produce the faith. You know what a charismatic is, besides an idiot? A charismatic is somebody who, many of them are saved, they have faith, but they have no facts, so they have faith and they have feelings. So we're always running around with their feelings. They're always feeling this or feeling that. Can you feel the Spirit? Can you feel this? Can you feel that? Oh, you know, I was working on the house and I was screwing in a light bulb and I got my finger inside that socket and I got shocked. Praise God, I felt the power of God. No, you idiot, you shocked yourself. You have faith, you have feelings, but you have no facts. You got to have three. You know why? Because when God designed the Christian life, he didn't make it some complicated thing. He made it after a pattern of himself. Now, you get that down? I would suggest that as a Christian, the next thing we look at in the Christian life, not only is it faith, fact, and feeling, but in the Christian life, there's three judgments that you have to understand and know to be complete. Sinner, son, and servant. Boy, how screwed up God's people are is this one. You see, before you got saved, you were a sinner. Before you were saved, you were a sinner. You were destined to die and burn in hell. And then one day, you found Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And now, the way God sees it, from the facts, you're no longer a sinner. You say, yeah, but I still sin. Sure you do. But God doesn't look at you as a sinner. Because once you got saved at Calvary, God doesn't look at you as a sinner anymore. Now he looks at you as a son. And you may sin still, but he deals differently with your sin as a son than he would have dealt with it as an unsaved man. Sinner, son. You understand how many of God's people have no idea what I just said? You realize so many of God's people go all through their life struggling about losing their salvation. I mean, they struggle day and night. I feel sorry for them. Bless their hearts, they're good people. They're not bad people. They got faith, but they got no facts. So they got faith, no facts, no sinner, son, and servant. So they mess up and they sin and they do something wrong and they sin before God. And because they have faith but no facts and they're operating on their feelings, they think they can lose their salvation. I've seen guys that have written 20, 30 pages as a discourse on why you can't lose your salvation. I've never seen such a waste of paper in all my life. You don't need 25 pages of all the verses to show you why. You just need to understand faith, fact, feeling, sinner, son, and servant. Once you got saved, God no longer looks at you as a sinner. He now looks at you as a son. So he deals with your sin differently. If you confess it, he forgives you. If you don't, like any good parent, any good father, he chastises you. sinner, son, servant. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God's not going to judge you for the things you did before you got saved. They're under the blood. He's not going to deal with the things that you did wrong while you were saved. You either put those under the blood or he took you to the woodshed. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, my dear friend, and you better understand this, it's only going to be one thing, you being a servant. It's not going to be on how many times you went to church a week. It's not going to be how much money you gave. It's not going to be all the things that you got involved in. It's going to be your attitude of heart toward him as being a servant. Sinner, son, and servant. Christian life is a piece of cake. You know why? Because it's built on a pattern of threes. Now, you want to completely study your Bible? God fixed it this way. Three. Book, chapter, verse. You take any one of those out, you can't study your Bible. You say, well, I got the book and the chapter. What's the verse? Well, I got the book and the verse. What's the chapter? I got the chapter and the verse. What's the book? You cannot remove any part of the three and stay complete. How many times have I told you this? When it comes to breaking down your New Testament, there's three books in your Bible you have to get down. Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. You want to study God in the beginning? God breaks down into three things. He's God, omnipresent, he's everywhere. He's God, omnipotent, all-powerful. He's God, omniscient, all knowledge. Three. When God made it all, everything in God's creation will be after the pattern of himself and will always break down into threes to be complete. Now, can we talk about atomic structure for a moment? Can we get a little scientific here? I'm a great fan of atomic structure. I'm building an A-bomb down in a dungeon. Atomic structure and understanding it will be understanding the system of threes. We're not going to get into it today, but in a couple of weeks at some point, I'm going to show you how atomic structure, nuclear fission, is the key to understanding who God is. Show you in a couple of weeks. It'll give you a new understanding when the Bible says no man can see God and live, because there's a reason for that. Now, for a great passage in your Bible dealing with atomic structure, may I invite you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. This will be the definitive passage in your Bible on A-bombs. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, there it is, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made with things which do appear. You see, atomic structure is simply the things that are made and held together by the things you can't see, the atoms. You're all sitting in a chair right now, very comfortable. And to you, it looked like a chair. If you had the ability to look down to the magnification level that you would need to, you would see that it's not a chair. It's held together by billions and billions and billions and billions of atoms, that the things that you can't see make the chair appear. In atoms, atomic structure, and I'm not going to get into this heavily today, but we will in a couple of weeks. In atomic structure, you have the basic issue of the Bible. So when God created everything, all the way down to the atoms, he said, I'm going to make this after a pattern myself. You got a proton and a neutron. One's positive, one's negative. And they chase each other around in a circle. Picture God and the devil all down through the last 6,000 years of man's history. That's what's holding your tush on the seat this morning. That's what's holding this building up. So, I'm just going to jump ahead here for a minute. So, in 1936, Dr. Milkison won the Nobel Peace Prize for his work on atomic structure. In 1945, Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, a good old Nazi we got over out of Germany, split the atom and we got our first atomic bomb. So he took that atom, however they do it, and when he split that atom, which is the negative and the positive, chasing each other around, when he split those two, it created an atomic bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima. Dr. Oppenheimer wasn't saved, lost as a goose. But the project that they codenamed for the splitting of the atom, Project Trinity. So, everything's being held together with atoms. Someplace in your Bible, you find out in a coming future someplace that the whole heavens are renovated by fire. You find it over there in some of the places where the people's faces are melting, like they did at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. You see, whole second heaven and the first heaven and the earth is renovated by fire, and then he makes a new heavens and a new earth. You know how he does that? The same God that you take one little atom and separate it and make an atomic bomb takes every atom in the second heaven and the first heaven and splits it. And you got the heavens renovated by fire. Oh, yeah, man. Yeah, yeah, you betcha. You betcha. You betcha. It's just that simple. Now, atoms make up matter. So matter is in three forms: source, generation, and position. Want to talk about the reality of life? We all have to face it. It'll be based on three things: time, matter, and space. Want to talk about time? Time is simply three things: past, present, and future. And you can't remove one of those and have anything at all. On earth, there's three kingdoms that we know about: animal, vegetable, and mineral. When God made the earth, he made it a sphere. He made it a globe. And on one side of the globe, you have North America, Central America, South America. On the other side of the globe, you have Asia, Europe, in Africa. I'll get into that a little bit later down the line and show how that is the key thing that God uses for the witness of the gospel today, but not today. The physical world will have, that we live in, have three dimensions to it: height, length, and depth. The physical world, you have only three things. You have the land, the air, or the sea. So you have to join the Army, the Navy, or the Air Corps. It's just that simple. A family will be three things: mother, father, and a child. A husband and a wife are not a family. You're incomplete till the third part shows up, and now you're completed. Now you're noted as a family. Music will be three things. Now, music was designed for the glory of God, and the history of music in the New Testament is quite an incredible thing to study. You're going to find that there's six sections, three, three. And they develop along with the Bible and degrade along with the degrading of the Bible. But that's another message. But they break down into three things: harmony, rhythm, and melody. Only three. You take away one of them and you got acid rock. The sun gives off three types of rays: X-rays, light rays, and heat rays. Our life will be based on three things: your birth, your life, and your death, Book of Ecclesiastes. And no problem will be complete without all three parts. Two and two are incomplete till you get the third part, which is four. Oh yeah, and when you go to Starbucks to get your latte, she's going to say small, medium, or large. Now, back in my day, you don't see this much anymore because schools are all falling apart. But back in my day, schools were built around three things: reading, writing, and what? Oh, see, they're not as dumb as you look. You want to be a complete Christian when it comes to your Bible? Easy, 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, doctrine. You want a definition Bible from courage? It's in Joshua chapter 1. He tells them, you want to have courage and have God's power in your life? Just do three things: believe the book, obey the book, and rest in the book. You don't need a fourth. We all struggle with life. And the book of Romans and throughout the Bible tells us, yes, we have three infirmities: your flesh, the fact that we don't know how to pray, and the fact that we forget what God has done for us. Over in Colossians chapter 3, church services. All right. That even in church services, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We just studied the book of Proverbs a couple of years ago. Out of the book of Proverbs, you get three things: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. The word of God should be in your heart, should be in your head, and should be in your hand. When you stop growing spiritually, you lose three things. You lose your perspective, you lose your passion, and then you lose your purpose. And the Bible is built around 3 days. First one's the day of your salvation, the day you got saved. For Vince, that's tomorrow, Vince. Praise the Lord. Then the day of Jesus Christ, that's the rapture when he comes for his bride. And then the third day is the day of the Lord when he comes for Israel. Now, here it comes. You're probably not going to like this. Do I look like I care? Three. Everything's a system of threes, built on the perfect pattern of himself. So when Christ went back to heaven, he replaced himself with three things. Acts chapter 1, Holy Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, 90 AD, the word of God is complete. Second thing was the word of God. The third thing was the New Testament local church. And as a child of God, you cannot be complete in your relationship with Christ and not have all three of those in your life. And you're kidding yourself if you think you can. You see, God has a plan for your life. Here's the problem. I've been in this business for over 50 years. I've seen a lot of people come and go. I've seen a lot of people in my life throughout the years. And I understand one of the greatest truths, the reason God saved you is because God has a plan for your life. But unfortunately, most of God's people will never find it or fulfill it. And that's just a fact. They'll get married, they'll find the love of their life, they'll get married, they'll get a good job, they'll raise a family, they'll go to church, and that's all the farther it goes. Some of them get married, get a job, and don't go to church. But they never fulfill God's plan for them. You see, the true success of a child of God will be simply one thing. It's not your job. It's not how much money you make. It's not fame, fortune, or status. It's not what you know or who you know. The true success of a child of God, which eludes almost 99.999% of God's people, will be finding out what God wants you to do with your life and then giving your whole life to do it. Unheard of today. There's simply too many things in the world that run competition with what God wants you to do. And you'll never do that without those three things in your life. The Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the New Testament local church. See, the problem is you're incomplete. What good is it if you go to church all your life, but you never find God's plan for your life? See how foreign that sounds? I mean, what good is it that you went to church all your life, you sang in the choir, you never missed this, you never missed that, but you never stepped outside that bubble? You're incomplete. That's why in the book of Acts, oh, can't forget this. That's why in the book of Acts, they did three things. Got saved. Got baptized. Joined the New Testament local church. And they're first called Christians in Antioch. And what goes out of Antioch? First missionary trips. Now here's how it works. There's three things that God replaces himself with when his son went back to heaven. Holy Spirit of God, Word of God, local New Testament church. Now watch how God's plan in his mind, what he wanted. Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the birth of Christ. And Christ walks this earth for 33 years. And you can begin to see underneath the surface there, because of what we have now, you can start to see his early ministry to reach the world and what his plan was. But just after 33 years, God takes him out. Now, part of God's plan was that he had to die on the cross, but he resurrected. Why didn't he just start right there and just carry on with it? He couldn't. He couldn't. That's Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 7. But God didn't intend him to. God didn't need him to keep going on, because from that point on, let's just take you and me for an instance, from that point on, the day you got saved, Jesus Christ is now living inside you. That's why you're called the Son of God. First John says, but it doth you now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. You still look like who you are physically, but inside you are a son of God. He's living inside you for one reason, that you and I would pick up the mantle and finish the work that he started, that God took him out after 33 years, planning on you and me to carry the work out. How terribly selfish we are as God's people. We all want salvation. Half of that crowd, diggle-dabbers in the Bible. Very few on any part of the local New Testament church. Gets in front of your soccer games on Sunday morning. Your baseball games. It messes with your bowling, all the things, your golf, the ball games, the Chiefs, does that, everything. Church now becomes a convenience, whatever you want to allow it in your life. And then you wonder why you got the problems you got. You wonder why you lost your kids to the world. What does it take? What? Somebody said there's an asteroid going to smash into the earth. I don't need it to smash it into the earth. I need it to drop on your head. You'll wake up. Do you have any idea what you are teaching your kids when you tell them that soccer on Thursday night or Sunday morning or any is more important than them going to church? Do you have any idea what the devil is going to do with that? Lord, make it a really big asteroid. So he gave us the Holy Spirit of God that guides us into all truth, keeps the error out of our life. He gives us the Word of God. That's the road map to keep you on track. It's God's mind. And the New Testament local church, that's the vehicle by which God intends you to fulfill the plan to get where he wants you to go. So in the book of Acts, they got saved, baptized, and joined the New Testament church. I told you last week, most pastors will judge their church a success on the people that they have, the numbers. Hey, I've been there, brother, all those years. I've been in churches where, you know, they had an attendance goal of 2,500 to 3,000, and if they didn't make it, they fell short by 600-700. Monday morning, the pastor sat in his office in deep despair. It didn't matter that two or three people got saved. It was all about numbers. And most pastors will judge their success on the people that they have, the numbers. Do you have 3,000 in church? What a success that is. If you have 100 in church, well, you're a little failure. Someday you'll be like us. But that's not how God sees it. The real success of any church will simply be how you reach the world to fulfill God's plan with the people you do have. Sinner, son, and servant. A church needs to work together to accomplish that. Understanding those three. But some of God's people will just refuse to do that. So when God created it all, he created it to display his glory in the only way he could, a perfect creation by a perfect pattern, himself. And as always, the greatest lesson that you'll ever learn about life, God, the devil, history, future, your own world, is whenever God moves to do something, the devil moves to stop it. And as always, we can see God moves and the devil moves to counterfeit it. God's creation versus the devil's evolution. In 1859, Charles Darwin reinvented the idea of the theory of evolution. The fact that millions of years ago this earth started from an encounter theory or a Big Bang theory or nebula theory or steady state theory and then slowly evolved through the millions and millions of years, through all the ages, through the dinosaurs, through this, through that. And then man evolved there to he, you know, as it goes. I once was an amoeba when I began to begin. Then a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's how they look at it. That man just slowly crawled out of the slime, stood up on two legs, tail fell off, and here we are today. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. All history will repeat itself, and man just never learned the lessons of history. Evolution wasn't some new idea in 1859. It was along with the seven religious counterfeits that I've told you about so many times, the count of the Great Awakenings, it was a counterfeit to God's creationism that was being taught as dispensationalism was coming into its own. It's interesting that Clarence Darwin comes up with his theory on evolution at the same time the great dispensationalists like Clarence Larkin, John Darby, C.I. Schofield, Bollinger, the Plymouth Brethren, James Ingersoll, Dwight Pentecost. They were flooding the presses with material on dispensationalism and true biblical creationism, and the devil just couldn't stand that. The old Scofield Bible, not the new one. The old Scofield Bible is one of the greatest Bibles on the planet that lays out dispensations for you. And yet today, in the neo-evangelical world and the liberal world, the Scofield Bible is called the most dangerous heresy in the church age today. That's their position on it. The idea of evolution goes back to the ancient Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Greeks. They all held different forms of ideas. It's nothing new. Then you got the Christians today that want to find halfway, so they come up with a theistic evolution. Evolution with God. Yeah, God created it, but then he backed off and just let it evolve itself. You'll see in our study, Psalms 19, many ways the devil will distract the truth of the heaven declaring the glory of God. Nobody ever looked into the sky at night and thought of evolution. I guarantee you. I'm 75 years old in June. That'll be the 14th. Extra large. I spent most of my life looking into the stars. I spent most of my life at the eye of a telescope. I've searched the heavens. I photographed every nebula and planet in the northern hemisphere. I've been part of star parties where the public comes in and you set up a telescope and let them look up there, you know, and I've done hundreds and hundreds of those in all of those years with the public. When they looked through that thing and saw the intricate web of M33 or 101 or the distinct bands on Jupiter or the moons dancing around it or the rings of Saturn. Not one of them ever first went to evolution that this is how it got here. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. Oh, are we going to get into it in a couple of weeks? You see, you have to be educated with that idea that it evolved. When man looks at the heavens, he's looking into the very soul and the very being of the Creator, who made it all after a pattern of himself. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, tells us that when God made man, he put on his tables of his heart the Word of God. He did that for a reason. He did that because the heavens declare the glory of God, and everything God made is after the pattern of himself. So every time man would look up into the heavens and feel how small he is compared to the vastness of what he sees, the Holy Spirit of God would take what was on the tables of his heart and begin to speak to him about the creation and the Creator. When Christopher Columbus found supposedly America, he didn't, but down south, and then the pilgrims come over. And as they began to move across this country, there were two tribes of Indians that came to them that wanted to know if they had the book that talked about the great white father's son. No missionaries. Now, I know that there were Indians that were pagan, murderers, butchers, savages, much like America. But there were some who found God. When an Indian would go out there, he'd talk about the Great Spirit. That's Genesis chapter 1. He'd talk about the Great White Father. That's Matthew chapter 17. I know this, when he went out hunting one day and he killed a deer, and that deer was laying there, the first thing he did was get down on the knees and thank the Great Spirit for bringing that deer to him so he could have meal. That's more than most of God's people do when you sit down and eat your dinner. And they're heathens. They're pagans. This is how God does it. This is why you'll find people out there just like they do in America. They never get a preacher. They never get to hear a sermon. But God brings them in because of the heavens declare the glory of God, and everything that God made is in a pattern after himself. It's a perfect pattern that Romans chapter 1 verse 20, Colossians chapter reveals himself to his creation. A creation that is built around God himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, through a system of threes that makes it complete and perfect. Now, next week, one step further. I'm going to show you the five ways and the five things on earth that God will declare his glory through to man on planet earth. Week by week, we will see God's revelation to man of himself, through himself, through the patterns. Well, let's pray. You kids in the Timothy, get upstairs right away so they can have your meeting, let's pray. Father, help us today to take what we've learned, to grow through it, by it. We love you, Lord. We just thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. You're so good to us, and so we're so selfish of ourselves. We'll take all that you have for us, but we'll give you little back. And we just thank you, Father, for a church with men and women in it that care about the plan of God in their life, care about their families, care about their raising their kids the way they should. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise for everything that's done through this ministry because of the patterns that you've given us. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Next Saturday, 9:30, right here. Patterns, part 2 on Jephthah.